Our scripture reading for this study is Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered and said, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." The parable begins with the word "then," which of course makes us ask the immediate question, when? At what time are we in God's great clock, when we cross the frontiers from Matthew 24 into Matthew 25? Have we entered a new time zone? Do we have to reset our clocks? Well, obviously there's no time change at all. The word "then" links us with the last part of this great Olivet discourse in Matthew 24, after the rapture. In actual fact, there should be no chapter division here at all. There is no break in this great sermon on eschatology. So then, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins belongs to the time of the end, to the consummation of the age, to the time of the Lord's return. The parable doesn't refer to this age in which we live at all. No doubt we can find an application to this age, but the interpretation belongs to the coming age, the age of the consummation after the church has been removed from the scene. We've already learned that the subject matter of Matthew 24 relates to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and to the church. So does the subject matter of Matthew chapter 25. There are 3 parables here. There's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the 10 talents, and the parable of the returning king. The parable of the virgins applies to Israel. The parable of the talents belongs to the church. And the parable of the coming king belongs to the Gentiles. So then, let us find our eschatological bearings before we begin to come to grips with the parable. The church is gone. The Lord Jesus has come for his bride. Now he's coming with his bride. The true church has been removed from the scene, and the religious focus has switched back to Israel. After the rapture of the church, there remains on the earth an apostate Christendom, a scattered Israel with a nucleus back in the land, and a convulsed and squabbling world. That's the background scenery for the closing drama of the end times. Delusions, war, famine, earthquake, pestilence, persecutions. These things shake the globe, one disaster after another. Terror reigns supreme. That's the atmosphere. Onto the stage come 4 men, all armed with power to do miracles and secure a following. There are God's 2 witnesses, and there are Satan's 2 arch-deceivers, the beast and the false prophet. The world at large follows Satan's men. The beast uses both Christendom and apostate Israel to further his plans. They're very simple and direct. He intends to rule the planet and to force all mankind to worship himself. He and the false prophet perform many wonderful, spectacular miracles to deceive and blind and convince men that the beast is the real Messiah of Israel, the true Savior of mankind. they succeed. The world worships the beast and his uncanny image, and he enthrones himself in the rebuilt Jewish temple, accepting the homage of men and seeking to stamp out all who deny his claims. But a considerable number turn to Christ in this dark age. The two witnesses win 144,000 Israeli and Jewish people to Christ. These in turn become flaming evangelists to the nations. Millions upon millions are saved, both Jews and Gentiles. But terrible forces are at work to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect, to lull to sleep, to discourage any witness for Christ. At one point during this period, a further resurrection takes place. The 144,000 are translated to glory, and their Gentile converts are also taken to heaven, but by way of death and tribulation. And thus we have present in heaven a great multitude to be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is to this coming post-Christian era that the parable of the wise and foolish virgins relates. We shall no doubt find lessons along the way that we can apply to ourselves, but the interpretation belongs to Israel in the post-Christian era which follows the rapture of the church. The parable has three great themes. There's the marriage call in verses 1 to 5, the midnight cry in verses 6 to 10, and the misplaced claim in verses 11 and 12. We shall begin with the marriage call, verses 1 to 5. There are three sets of actors on the stage. There's the Lord, there are five wise virgins, and there are the five foolish virgins. That the virgins should number 10 is not accidental, as 7 amongst the Jews denoted perfection, so 10 stood for completeness. A company was considered complete if 10 were present. Thus it was ruled amongst the Jews that where 10 Jews lived in any one place, there was a congregation, and a synagogue was built. In the church it's not the number 10, but where 2 or 3 are gathered. Where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, there am I in the midst. Those who remain after the rapture of the church will have missed all opportunity to attain to bridal glory. But there's another honor now to be offered, the honor of being present at the wedding reception. And so the marriage call begins by drawing our attention to the heavenly groom. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. To understand the setting here, we need to understand something about Jewish marriage customs in Bible times. The bridegroom went first to the house of the bride and took her back to his house. Then they returned together, and at various points along the route, the friends of the bride and bridegroom were joined by their friends, until at last the whole procession went in to the marriage feast. Now the heavenly groom has already come for his bride, and he's taken her to his home on high. Now the marriage call has been issued, and a company has been formed on earth who are to go forth and meet the bridegroom. The emphasis here in verse 1 is on the heavenly groom, and there can be no mistaking who he is, of course. The groom is referred to in the parable both as Lord and as Son of Man. The heavenly bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. In all ages, in both testaments, everything is centered in him. The gospel call, whether it is the gospel of grace, which is being preached today, or the gospel of the kingdom, which is to be preached after the church is gone, the gospel call always points people ultimately to Christ. He alone can save, secure, and satisfy. Those who missed the rapture must now await the return. His coming is as always the spur to holy, watchful, godly living. So our attention is focused first on the heavenly groom. Let us never lose sight of him. Midst the darkness, storm, and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Well, I know that on the morrow Christ will come for me. His coming is always kept before his people. In Old Testament times, today in this age of grace, and also in the post-Christian era ahead. And so our attention is drawn to the heavenly groom. In verses 2 to 5, our attention is now drawn to the Holy Ghost, for that's what's meant by the constant reference to the oil. Constantly in the Bible, oil is a symbol for the Holy Spirit of God. We read, "And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels, with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." We notice two interesting things here. First, there was a serious neglect concerning the oil. In many ways, the wise and foolish virgins were alike. They were indeed alike in all outward things. They were all virgins. They all had lamps. They all had oil in their lamps at the outset. They all went to meet the bridegroom, and they all slumbered and slept. In other words, outwardly, it was impossible to distinguish between them. But the foolish virgins took no oil in their vessels. They had come under the power of the initial work of the Holy Spirit. They had been, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, once enlightened. They had come under conviction. They had responded to the call to go and meet the bridegroom. But while they had oil in their lamps, they had no reserve supply for the hour of need. It's at this point in the parable that problems begin. First, then, what is meant by the lamp that each virgin had? I believe the lamp represents the Word of God. The psalmist tells us that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our way. Psalm 119, verse 105. We are living in a murky, gloomy world. Moreover, the deepening twilight will soon merge into night. The only hope for a person now and ever in this dark world of sin is God's Word to show us how and where to walk, lest we stumble and fall. Each virgin had a lamp. Each prized it. Each knew it was necessary for them to use that lamp to guide their feet if they were to arrive at the feast. Each kept the lamp close by, even while asleep. Each knew the value of the lamp. But more, in order to give light, a lamp must have oil. In other words, the Word of God must be illuminated by the Spirit of God. It is only as God the Holy Spirit operates that God's Word is meaningful to our souls. Human intellect and natural genius are of no avail here. For the Bible is a supernatural book, and its truth can be imparted only by the Holy Spirit himself. That is why so many people read and study the Bible and then invent false cults and conceive wrong doctrine. The Bible is not like a book on chemistry or physics, which, no matter how complex it may be, since it's written by a man, it can be understood by a man. The Bible yields its truths only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian believers that the natural man perceiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Thus, at the beginning of the parable, all the virgins had lamps and had oil in their lamps. The work of enlightenment was accomplished in all. But here is where the likeness ends. They all had oil in their lamps to begin with. Through neglect, the lamps had burned out. That was a common experience for all 10. But some had oil. Not only in their lamps, they had oil in their vessels as well. And that's where the difference lay between the two. If the lamp stands for the Word of God, what does the vessel stand for? In the number of books I've consulted on this parable, I can't see where anyone makes an issue of that, but it seems to me that this is the crux of the matter. What is symbolized by the vessel? I submit that the lamp symbolizes the Word of God, and the vessel symbolizes the individual's life. Each virgin in the parable had a lamp, and each had a vessel. Each had oil in the lamp to begin with. To each the Holy Spirit ministered a measure of enlightenment through the Word of God. But some had oil in their vessels, and some didn't. That's the key difference between the wise and foolish virgins. The vessel represents the individual's life. We remember the words of David in Psalm 31, "I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel." We remember that when God spoke to Ananias and told him to minister to the repentant Saul of Tarsus, he told him, "He is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Peter tells wives and husbands much along the same line. Husbands are commanded to dwell with their wives, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3:7. And concerning God's work in our lives, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of man. So then, while at the beginning all had light from the Word of God, they had oil in their lamps, some went further than others. Some allowed the Holy Spirit to come into their lives and fill their vessels as well. Others didn't. It's true that all allowed the light to go out in their lamps. In that coming day, it will be even harder than it is now to keep fresh in the Word of God. We can't begin to conceive the pressures which will be brought to bear, both physical, social, and demonic, on those who make a decision for Christ in the post-Christian era ahead. But while all neglected their lamps, some had the Holy Spirit in their lives, and some didn't. Outwardly, they all looked the same. Inwardly, there was a fundamental difference. Those who had oil in their vessels had that which enabled them to rekindle the lamp. Now, while it's true concerning the coming age, it's also true today. And we can take this by way of application. It's this very thing which makes the fundamental difference between the person who professes Christianity and who has all the outward trappings of the faith, and the person who is genuinely saved and truly possesses the Holy Spirit in his life. When Christ comes for his church, only those who are genuinely saved, who have trusted Christ and received the Holy Spirit as the indwelling proof of that, only those will go. The remainder will be left behind as empty, false professors of the faith. The thing that will matter at Christ's coming for us will not be whether we've been baptized, or whether our name is on a church register, or whether we've read the Bible through, or whether we pray or do good works, although we should do all those things. The important thing will be whether or not we have received the Holy Spirit into our lives as a consequence of truly trusting in Christ. And that's how it will be in this coming age as well. All the virgins were originally enlightened by the Word of God. Outwardly, they all looked the same. Their merits and demerits were identical, but some had oil in their vessels and some didn't. Some were truly saved, others weren't. So the parable begins by setting before us a serious neglect concerning the oil. It also teaches there was a sad neglect concerning the groom. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. They'd been alerted to his coming, but time went by, and soon they all fell asleep, wise and foolish alike. Campbell Morgan points out that the phrase, "they all slumbered and slept," could better be translated, "they nodded and went right off." They were waiting, it was night, they became drowsy, they went off to sleep. The world about them was getting darker and darker. The keen anticipation of the coming of the bridegroom faded away. They yielded to natural desires. They slept. Now, sleep in itself isn't wrong. It's right and proper to sleep. We can't live without sleep. Sleeping is simply doing what is natural. In the life of faith, however, the natural is very often the enemy of the spiritual. It's natural to love one's family. It's natural to want to get on in the world. It's natural to like accumulating nice things. It's natural to anticipate a good vacation. It's natural to feel too tired after a busy day's work to want to get dressed and go to a meeting or do visitation or help with the youth program. It's natural to withhold love from the pariah and the outcast. It's natural to want to indulge all the body's cravings. It's natural to be more considerate of those we think can help us than of those who are of no value to us in attaining our goals. Doing what is natural dims our spiritual vision and leads directly to sleep so far as the things of God are concerned. We should be highly suspect of the natural in the things of God. More often than not, it is the enemy of the spiritual, and it is so easy to excuse simply because it's natural. So they all nodded and went right off. Falling asleep concerning the truly important things, the soon coming of the Lord, for example, is a subtle thing. It begins with nodding. For a while you fight against it. I'm sure we've all been in places where we find ourselves nodding and then going right off to sleep. Once when I was in the British Army, I participated in a 20-mile route march. That evening, there was a meeting at the little assembly hall down the street. I usually went, and though I was weary, I made the effort, and I showed up. But I made the great mistake of sitting by the stove. I remember it very well. It was one of those old-fashioned, pot-bellied stoves. It was very, very soothing. I felt myself nodding. Down would go my head with a jerk, and with a start, I'd straighten up. I would try staring. I tried blinking frequently, but nothing worked. My eyes were as heavy as lead. Then down, down, down would go my head again. I don't know how long I fought that, but by and by I stopped nodding and went right off. The preacher droned on and on. His monotonous voice first formed a soothing murmur in the background like the lapping of the waves along the shore. And then I heard him no more. When I woke up, they were all standing up singing the last hymn. That's how it is, isn't it? First we start nodding about spiritual things. We fight the tug, the pull of the natural. And then we go right off to sleep. So the parable tells about the marriage call. It sets before us the coming of the heavenly groom and the work of the Holy Ghost, both in connection with the lamp and the life. The parable next tells of the midnight cry, verses 6 to 10. Suddenly there's a change. Everything happens at once. After a period of delay, there's a sudden burst of activity which sweeps everything on to the end. We notice first the arousing of the guests in verses 6 to 9. I don't know how they were aroused. The parable doesn't say. One suggestion is that the angels will be used to awaken believers to the Lord's imminent return. We know from the book of Revelation that an angel is to be sent, flying across the sky, preaching the everlasting gospel. Or perhaps the sudden accession of the beast to world power wakes up the saints. It would seem that consequent upon the overnight collapse of Russia and the beast's seizure of world power, there's a sudden change in the tempo of the end times. He no longer needs the apostate church to consolidate his power in the West. He no longer needs the State of Israel to anchor his anti-Soviet foreign policy in the Middle East. He discards them both. He sets himself up as this world's God. He sets up his image in the temple. He begins the blood bath of the Great Tribulation. It may be that this is what suddenly awakens the believers, true and false. In any case, they are aroused to the imminent coming of the groom. We read, at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." Whatever enlightenment the foolish virgins might once have had concerning the word of God was now gone. Suddenly they realized they had no oil in their vessels. They had no personal, vital experience of the Holy Spirit. They pleaded with those who had to share their oil with them. But if there is one thing that cannot be shared, it is personal salvation. You can't be saved on the strength of my faith. I can't be saved on the strength of yours. I can't impart my supply of the Spirit of God to you. You can't impart your supply to me. God offers his grace to all. There's no way that my experience of that grace and that so full salvation will be of any merit to anyone else's soul in the hour of need. When the foolish virgins asked the wise virgins to share their oil, they were refused. What they were asking was impossible. "Lest there be not enough," was the reply. This strikes at the very roots of one of the basic dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church. The Church of Rome teaches that it's possible for a person to accumulate merit by doing good deeds while in a state of grace. Such merit can be accumulated. A mortal sin cancels the merit a person has won by his good actions. According to Rome, the Church has a treasury of merit, composed of the merits of Christ and of the saints, and from this treasury it can dispense indulgences to needy souls for a fee. The basic idea is that the accumulated merit of the saints can be passed on to those who are less worthy. The whole notion is false. I can't beg, borrow, or buy another man's growth in grace. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:18, "The righteous shall scarcely be saved." And they're saved in any case, not because of their own merits, but because of the surpassing merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the foolish virgins are abruptly told, "Go ye rather to them that sell." Salvation and the filling of the Spirit comes from God alone. And I can't give my share, even if I would. So then we have the arousal of the guests. The faithful virgins awake at last, trim their lamps, and prepare for the immediate coming of the groom. They apply themselves once more to the word of God in the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. The foolish virgins, also belatedly awake, realize that they've missed the real thing after all. And forthwith, we have the arrival of the groom in verse 10. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. There's something very final about that. And the door was shut. The groom has now come for the bride. She's gone to his home to be with him. Now he's coming for the wedding guests. And those who are ready go in for the feast. There is, it would seem, a further stage of the second resurrection at this point in time. There are those who missed the rapture when the day of grace came to an end. Now there are those who missed the reception. They are left behind in a dark, cold world, with night all about them, and terror and nightmare mounting on every hand. The door was shut. The scene is typically Eastern. The picture is that of an Oriental mansion at night, with its heavy door facing on the street, securely shut and barred. No Oriental would open his door at night in those days. With an unstable society abounding, who could know whether or not an armed enemy might not rush in? And so, the door was shut. Security and festivity for those shut in, terror and darkness for those shut out. Thus the parable comes to its conclusion. The Lord has set before us the marriage call. He set before us the midnight cry. And now the parable concludes by drawing our attention to the mistaken claim, verses 11 and 12. And afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. In everyday English, he said, I really don't know who you are. They claimed he was their Lord. He denied their claim. They had the language, but not the life. It was not that they had made no preparation, but they had not made the right preparation. What happened to these foolish virgins? The parable doesn't say. Maybe some of them realized their error and truly trusted Christ in time for the return. We don't know. The parable ends with the foolish virgins clamoring around a fast-closed door on a dangerous Oriental street in the middle of a very dark night. It ends with the Lord's footnote, Watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The warning applies as strongly to us today, in these closing hours of the days of grace, as to those living in that coming day when the beast prowls the earth, seeking whom he may devour. It's bad enough in that day, surely, to miss the reception. How much more tragic in this day to miss the rapture? The important question is this. Do I have oil in the vessel? Have I been truly saved? Is the Holy Spirit resident in my life? Or do I just have an empty outward form?